Well, let's take our Bibles this evening, and if you please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter number 6. In the last number of weeks, we've been looking at, in our study through the book of Proverbs, we've looked particularly at a list that is no doubt mentioned many times by preachers and dealt with, but we've looked at each item that is listed here from verse 16 to verse number 19 in Proverbs chapter number 6. And we're going to read those verses again and do a little bit of review and then going into the last item that is on the list. Notice with me Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 1. The Word of God says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." I want to draw your attention to the last item. This is the seventh item on the list in verse number 19. As in the category of what God hates and what God considers to be an abomination. And that item is, "He that soweth discord among brethren." God says He hates that and He considers that to be abominable to Him. Now when we consider this list, we determine two things right off the bat in our first message. That is, first of all, that this list is not exhaustive. And what we mean by that is that there are many other things that could be mentioned in the list. As a matter of fact, if you read the Word of God, we understand that there are many things that God hates that are mentioned in God's Word. But this list is a particular list that we want to pay attention to, because God mentions those things as six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. We also notice that this list is not exclusive. And what we mean by that is that we're saying that this list is not just saying those are the sins of the world. We have to understand that any one of those items that are listed here can be part of the life of not just the unregenerate world, but also of those who are born again Christians. In other words, we should not focus on the degree of sinfulness as much as we should focus on the presence of sinfulness. Because if we're not careful, I think we can all tend to do that. If we maybe have the tendency to justify ourselves, we can think to ourselves, look at the world. It's bad. And then we can look at ourselves and say, I'm definitely not as bad as the world. And if we do that, we're going to make a mistake. We understand that we are not to look at the world for a frame of reference for how we ought to live our lives. We must look to the Lord. The pursuit of the Christians is godliness. It is Christ-likeness. Not our motivation should not be, I'm a little better than the world. Our motivation should be, am I like Christ? That is our pursuit. And as we consider this list, there are three truths that we consider about this list as we approach this by way of introduction. And that is, first of all, we have to set a proper foundation about this list. You see, we recognize that the truth and righteousness that is taught in this passage comes from the Lord. Morality and goodness does not originate with man. As a matter of fact, man is a corrupter of righteousness. He is a corrupter of goodness. He does that which is evil. He does that naturally, and he opposes in his sinful nature that which comes from God. And Solomon here, as he's teaching his son, he does not tell his son, "Now listen, son, these are the things that you ought to hate. These are the things that you ought to consider to be abominable." No, he says, "These are the things that God hates." And by the way, that is always the proper teaching. As we teach our children, we are not teaching children our own morality. We are teaching children the righteousness of God. That's what we're teaching. That's how we're seeking to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The truth is, man has all kinds of ideas. There's probably at this time hundreds of thousands of blogs that will give parents today ideas on how to raise children. But most of those are the ideas of men. And as we raise children here, he says, "Son, here, these are things that God hates, that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." And so the Lord is the one whom we recognize, and He is the one whom we reverence. My father often growing up would tell me this phrase. He would say, "Son, don't worry about pleasing me. Just focus on pleasing the Lord. And if you please the Lord, you will have no trouble pleasing me." So what was he doing by that? He was putting the emphasis where it ought to be put, on the Lord Himself. So we have a proper foundation for this list, and it's very important for us to understand. This is not the things that a group of seven men council came up, and let's come up with a list of seven things. This is what God hates. Also, not only do we see a proper foundation, but we also see a particular conviction. The Bible says here, these are the things that God hates and that God considers to be an abomination. So our regard and our response to the sins that are listed here must be emphatic. What the Lord hates, we must hate. What the Lord considers to be abominable, we must consider also to be abominable to us. The word hate has the idea of considering something or someone as your enemy. And so God says, these things are my enemies, and we must consider those seven things as our enemies as well. But also, he says that these are abomination unto Him. The idea of being abominable means that these sins must be repulsive to us. Have you ever heard of news or seen something? Often you hear things, and I remember preaching a message on abortion and what the Word of God teaches about abortion. And preparing for the message, I did some research and I went and looked at some interviews and some of the lawmakers. And I'll be honest with you, as I was listening and reading, my stomach began to turn. I started feeling sick. Why? Because of all the things that are going on in our nation and around the world with the murder of the unborn. That's the same idea, something that's repulsive to you. Those seven things we find in this list ought to be repulsive to us because they're repulsive to God. So not only do we see a proper foundation, we see a particular conviction, but thirdly, we also notice about this list is there is a prescribed distinction. What is interesting is there are seven items that are listed as the things that God hates and that God considers to be an abomination. We've made the point for each one of the sin that is listed in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, there is also a biblical response to counter those sins. In other words, Christian living is not some passive thing. There is an opposite virtue that ought to be present in our life. Christian living is not about what we are avoiding as much about what we are pursuing. You see, that is why Christ is the standard, not the world. Because sometimes if we make the world the standard, we say, well, I haven't done this, and I've avoided this, and I haven't done this. But the Christian life is about, I'm pursuing this. That's a different agenda. And so we find that to be true here as we look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. These sins that are listed in Proverbs chapter 6 are understood as the natural responses of men. These sins can only be countered by Christ-likeness. We looked at the proud look. What is the opposite beatitude of that? It is the poor in spirit. We looked at the lying tongue. What is the opposite of that? The mourner, those who are truthful about themselves and their sins before God. We looked at those who shed innocent blood. The opposite of that is those who are meek. We looked at the heart that deviseth wicked imagination. The Beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart. We looked at the feet that are swift in running to mischief, and we talked about how we ought to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We see that this sin, it says that a false witness that speaketh lie, God hates, but God blesses those who are merciful. And now we come to the last item on the list in Proverbs 6, verse number 19, and we're talking about those who sow discord among the brethren. The opposite virtue of that, and we'll see that, is blessed are the, what does he say, peacemakers. You see, the seventh item on the list, he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, before we go in the message, I want to give you a few facts and statistics about the world history and this idea of peace. I think it's laughable, isn't it? To think about this idea of peace. Let me give you a few facts here. Only 8% of the time since the beginning of recorded history has the world been entirely at peace. Only 8% of the time. In over 3,100 years, only 286 of those have been warless. And 8,000 treaties have been broken in that time. Since 1919, the nations of Europe have signed more than 200 treaties of peace. Each treaty was broken easier than it was consummated. From the year 1500 BC to AD 1860, more than 8,000 treaties of peace have been agreed to. 8,000. Each one of those was meant to remain in force forever. All 8,000 of them have been annulled. The average time these treaties remain in effect is 2 years. Since the armistice that was signed in November 11th of 1918, for every year of war, there has been 2 minutes of peace. There is no peace in the world. And we understand that because we're Bible believers, but there is no peace in the world and there will be no peace in the world because the world, generally speaking, is at odds with God. And there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. God is Jehovah Shalom, which means God of peace. You see, because mankind is not at peace with God, man is not at peace with himself. Therefore, man cannot be at peace with his fellow man. So this idea, and we understand that because we understand the Word of God, we understand the natural, carnal affairs of men. The unregenerate world does not know what peace is because they don't know God. And so we understand as we think about this idea here that God hates those that sow discord among brethren. It speaks of that which is conflict. In conflict, the opposite of that would be those who pursue peace, those who are, as we'll see in the Beatitude at the end of the message, those who are the peacemakers. We know that this idea is foreign to the world, and particularly as we think about what's going on in our nation today. Have you noticed that people are not interested in peace? They're not interested in peace at all. And the reason for that is because there is no peace in their lives. I want to consider two truths as we consider our study of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 19. I want to consider, first of all, the abominable to God. In verse number 19, it's pretty clear as we've looked at each item on this list. We now come to the last item on this list, and that the things that God hates and that God considers to be abominable to Him. It says, "He that soweth discord among the brethren." Now, there's a word here that we find that is the word discord. The word discord is a simple word. It means strife or conflict. It would be the opposite of accord, right? Discord and accord are the opposite. Being of one accord means, the word accord means together. The word discord means separate. And so in other words, there's a conflict that comes in between the two. Now, not only do we see that there's this discord, that there's this strife, it is someone that sows discord among brethren. So in other words, it is someone that creates it. Now, the idea of sowing is you're placing in the ground something that was not there before. So the idea of sowing means is you are planting something that was not there before. You're creating something. You're creating the strife. You're creating a conflict that was not there before. And yet, because of this person's condition, and we'll see a few points here about this, we understand this idea of being in discord of someone who is creating, someone who is birthing, who is helping strife, conflict, discord along the way. Now we ask ourselves, why is there so much conflict in the world? Why is there such conflict among nations in the world? Why is there conflict in the family? Why is there conflict in churches? The trouble is not conflict itself. You see, strife and conflict is only a symptom of the real issue. Man will never solve the great issues of the day by avoiding and failing to deal with the root issue and the real problem. Our Lord informs us that the first century church, over and over again, He tells us that they were in one accord. Now, that's interesting that God would tell us that, would kind of pull the curtain away and not just give us the fact of the history of the first century church, but He tells us what would be not known, not to the world and to what man sees, but God says, I know that church, and what I saw behind what was physical, I saw that they were in one accord, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we know that those who sow discord among brethren, the opposite is to be true in the church. The church is to be of one accord, of one mind. You see, these words are repeated throughout the book of Acts. It was important for the Lord, again, to let us know how the first century church properly functioned. Now, I want to consider a few things because there's so much in God's Word about this issue here as we think about this idea of being in discord, of being in strife, and being in conflict. I want you to write down perhaps a few things if you're taking notes. As we consider about those who sow discord among brethren, this is abominable to God. First of all, this sin is the opposite of Christ-likeness. For example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, when Paul is admonishing the church at Philippi, he says this in Philippians 2 verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, there it is, of one mind. And then he says this right after that, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So do you see this idea today that there's a cry today, well, let's all unify together. That is not what we're pursuing. The goal is not unity. The goal is Christ. And so here he says, I want you to be in one accord. Don't let anything in the church be done through strife and vainglory, but let the mind of Christ be in you. And when we have the mind of Christ, we will be in unity. It is when we don't have the mind of Christ that we are not at unity. So understand that the opposite of those that sow discord among brethren, the opposite of that is Christ-likeness. In Romans chapter 13, verse 13, Paul, again, he admonishes the believers in Rome, and he says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting. You see, after that he could have said, look, just try to get along. He doesn't say that. He says, put on Jesus Christ. That means that if we put on Jesus Christ, there will be no strife. See, Christ-likeness solves that issue. So we understand that this idea of those that sow discord among the brethren, it is the opposite of Christ-likeness. There's another thing we find in the Bible, and that is the sin. It is the work of the flesh. For example, if you go with me to Galatians chapter number 5, in Galatians chapter number 5, you remember he says that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Those, he says, are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He says in Galatians chapter 5 verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, they're evidenced, which are these. And what is that list? He says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath. What's the next word? Strife. Strife is a work of the flesh. What we ask ourselves here today, what is natural to us? I'll tell you what is natural to us. Strife. That is natural to us. It comes easy. In James chapter 3 verse 14, James writes, and he talks in the whole book of James about pure religion. It's not just about what you say, but what your life looks like evidences what you profess. And those have to match, by the way. This whole idea that you can live as you please and profess Christ is foreign to biblical Christianity. James 3:14 says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." This wisdom that strives, he says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." In James chapter 4, verse 1, he goes on to say, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And so he makes it clear, well, where does these wars and all this conflict comes from? Does it not come from within you? You see, not only is this sin the opposite of Christ's likeness, is actually declared to be a work of the flesh. We also notice another thing, and that is, not only is it the opposite of Christ's likeness, it is the work of the flesh, but also we notice it is a testimony of spiritual immaturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we know the church at Corinth was a carnal church, and Paul basically wrote to them, he says, "Look, I'm not going to praise you because of what is going on and what I'm hearing. If this is true, there is nothing for you to be praised for." And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, he goes on to say, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither ye now are ye now able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, and ye are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And so he says, "Look, you are you not carnal? I hear there's strife and there's all this conflict going on. Doesn't that mean that you're carnal? And you walk as men," what does he say? "And you walk just like you walked before you were saved." You see, this sin is a testimony of spiritual immaturity. We also find one more thing about those who sow discord among brethren, and that is this: it is the evidence of pride. In Luke chapter 22, if you remember, let's go there, this scene where... Now, this is interesting as far as the timing that is concerned, because Jesus Christ had just broken the bread with the disciples, that we refer to that as the Lord's Supper. And notice in Luke chapter 22, what we find as we look at this scene unfolding in verse 19, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them," in Luke 22:19. "Saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." Now notice verse 21 and 22. This is mind-boggling. He says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began, now that's all the disciples, "they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest." Do you see what's going on? The scene here is going on, and Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And by the way, they had no idea it would be Judas. Even some of them said, "Is it me? Am I going to be the one who's going to betray you?" And so they begin to strive over this. Basically, "Well, it's not me. And then they change the conversation to, "Well, who's the greatest?" Now, they've had that conversation quite often. As a matter of fact, two of the disciples' own mother came to Jesus and said, "Hey, could you have my two sons, one on your right hand, one on your left hand?" And we see in this scene, after the Lord's Supper, when Jesus Christ talks about His body that is broken for them, His blood that would be shed for them, and then they're talking about who's the greatest, and they're striving about who's going to be the greatest. That is the evidence of pride. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, we know this proverb. We say it often. Only by pride cometh contention. You know what that means? If you remove pride, there is no contention. Because it says, only by pride cometh contention. No pride, no contention. Can we not identify that in our own lives? Children, spouse, whatever you want to put it. Isn't that the truth? Yeah, do we agree with God's word? Only by pride cometh... Well, I agree with God's word, so if you nod, that'll be helpful. You see, we notice some things in the scripture. By the way, we could go on and on, but this is why God says this is abominable to God. It is the opposite of Christ's likeness. It is a work of the flesh. It is a testimony of spiritual immaturity, and it is the evidence of pride. But I want to talk about the opposite of that, because he that soweth discord among brethren, God hates it. He says that's our enemy, but also he considers it to be an abomination. He detests it. He's disgusted with those who are involved in sowing discord, conflict, separation among brethren. Now the opposite of that is found in the Beatitudes. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter number 5. Jesus Christ here is teaching particularly his disciples. The great Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, and there are 7 Beatitudes that are listed there. And I want you to notice here, the last beatitude we find in verse number 9, in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 9. Notice the last beatitude, he says this. Jesus speaks and he says, blessed are, here it is, the peacemakers. For they shall be called the children of God. So we first have, as we think about those that sow discord among brethren, we have the abominable to God. But then in Matthew chapter number 5 and verse 9, we have the approval of God. We know what God hates and what God considers to be an abomination, but what is it that God approves of? What is it that God blesses? Well, he tells us, blessed are the peacemakers. That's the opposite of those who sow discord, those who cause strife. And so I want you to notice 3 things here, 3 truths as we think about the approval of God concerning those who are peacemakers. First of all, let's consider the provenance of peace. Where does peace come from? Where does it come from? Well, the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says, as he talks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible tells us, and all things are of God. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. As we see here, clearly declared that we have been given the peace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. You see, peace does not originate with us. Conflict originates with man. Peace originates with God. That's why Jehovah Shalom, it is the God of peace. You see, He is the source of peace. He is the one, as we understand, where peace comes from. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see the idea of the fact that we were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. We were the enemies of God, but we have been what? We have been reconciled. We have been brought into the chambers of God, and peace comes in. We were His enemies, and now we're at peace. You see, the world will never understand what peace means until the world is reconciled to God. An individual will never know what peace means until they have the peace of God in their lives. You see, peace does not originate with man. That's why when you hear about all those peace deals, and look, I'm grateful for things happening, and you hear about, well, peace deals now in the Middle East, you hear Israel, and I'll be honest with you, it's not going to last very long. You say, well, you're not, why aren't you enthusiastic? I'm enthusiastic, people seeking for peace, but I'm telling you, man and their own selves apart from God will never have peace until the Lord comes. Why? Because man is man. Flesh. Carnal. So you see, the providence of peace is God Himself. So when we think about this here, when He says, blessed are the peacemakers, understand, we cannot be a peacemaker until we understand what it means to have peace with God. Because what better illustration of someone who is an enemy be at peace than to understand what it means to be reconciled to God. Think about it here as we read in our scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, as he talks about how we have been reconciled by Jesus Christ, but also he says then, and we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now that's interesting. As soon as we get peace with God, now we become peacemakers. We tell the world what it means to have peace with God. It fits right after the redemption of man. We have been reconciled to God, and now we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. So we understand here the providence of peace is God Himself. But then we consider, secondly, the pattern of peace. We think about those words here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I want to consider three things about the pattern of peace. First of all, it's distortion. I want to say very carefully here what a peacemaker is not. For example, in Psalm chapter 85, verse 10, the Bible tells us, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Do you get that? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What God tells us is that you cannot separate righteousness and peace. They're inseparable. You see, in other words, a peacemaker is not someone who accepts sin. That is not a peacemaker. A peacemaker is not someone who ignores sin. Why? Because righteousness and peace have kissed each other. A peacemaker is not someone who goes along to get along. A peacemaker is not someone who wants peace at the expense of righteousness. You see, all individuals who are at war with God will naturally find themselves at war with those around them. On the other hand, those who are at peace with God will have no problem making peace with those around them. So I want to first of all say what a peacemaker is not, because often we think, well, peacemaker is someone, well, okay, there's a conflict, let's just all get along. No, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. A peacemaker is someone who seeks to make peace in that which is right and righteous, not someone who flaunts and ignores sin and pushes sin in the dark corner somewhere. So we find, first of all, the prominence of peace, the pattern of peace, its distortion, but also, secondly, its definition. The word peacemaker simply means this. I mean, it's really, I know it's complex to read the Word of God here, but peacemaker, it means those who make peace. You get that? It's not complicated. A peacemaker is someone who makes peace. You see, this word is only found once in the New Testament. There are several related words in the New Testament. This word is a combination of two words. The first part is the word peace, and the second part is the word maker. Now, that's interesting because that's the opposite of those that sow discord, right? Someone who creates something that was not there before. He sows strife, discord, in a place where it was not there before. Now, the peacemaker is the one who proactively makes peace. It means someone who is the author of peace, who calls for peace, who is the cause of peace. It means to someone who prepares for peace or who makes peace ready. That's this definition. So we see its distortion, its definition, but also we see its deeds. How is this illustrated for us? I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. In your New Testament there, in Ephesians chapter number 2, I want you to notice here as Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, he says in Ephesians 2, verse number 14, the Bible says, "For He is our peace." Now, who is he talking about? Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace," notice verse 14, "who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, in that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now, what brings enmity? It is always sin. Always sin. You see, peace is impossible where sin is present. There can be no peace in a situation until the Lord Jesus Christ has preeminence, until the Prince of Peace is present. I think we all understand that in any relationships. When we think about a relationship that is at conflict, and we think about two individuals who are in conflict, who are in discord, who have this strife going on, and we ask ourselves, somebody did something wrong, and then the one person says, "Well, let's just get along, you know, let's just forget about what just happened, let's just get along." That's not how it works. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be met before the relationship can be restored. That's what God did, by the way. He met sin in the person of Jesus Christ. He took our sin upon Himself and He reconciled to us. How? By dealing with sin. And when sin is ignored, there can be no peace. Isn't that true in any relationship? If you have something going on between you and your wife and there's something going on, what do you have to get to the root issue is, who was wrong? And the person that was wrong has to come and say, "I was wrong. Would you forgive me? I did the wrong thing. I said the wrong thing. I spoke in the wrong tone." And you get that right. The relationship cannot be restored until sin is dealt with. That's how God dealt with it. In James chapter 3, I want you to go there with me. We read this passage just a short while ago in James chapter 3 as he's talking here about, obviously in the context about strife and about believers who call themselves Christians. He says in James chapter 3, notice with me verse number 16, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above," that is in contrast with verse 15, "the wisdom that is not from above, but that is earthly, sensual, devilish, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then," there it is, "peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and goodness, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that," there it is, "make peace." You see, the deeds of the peacemakers is clear. Have you ever approached someone and trying to help someone and someone reacted in a fleshly way? And you just came to them and you try to be a help? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." You know, when we think about trying to guide a sinner into reconciliation with God, how do we do that? We have to deal with sin. Sin cannot be ignored in the presentation of the gospel. For if sin is never dealt with, there is no need of a Savior. And so we find that to be true in pattern. An ambassador is one who confronts the other party on the terms of peace. An ambassador's goal and design is not to produce conflict, it's to be the opposite. But I want you to think as we think practically, well, what does that mean? As we think about the deeds, the pattern of those who are peacemakers, well, I want to give you three quick instructions here. First of all, we have to be fervent in supplication. You see, each beatitude that we've studied in Matthew chapter number 5 represents that which is directly opposed to the natural inclinations of the flesh. Do we understand that when somebody says something, does something, our first and initial reaction is not the right one typically? It's not to be, oh, you insulted me. Let's just see where we can. No, that's not. Typically, it's the lashing back out, right? Oh, you said this. I'm going to get you back. That's the natural inclination within the nature that we have. And so it is vital that we find ourselves submitted to the Lord in constant supplication, begging God, continually seeking to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's what we have to ask ourselves. When someone says something, there's conflict rising up, ask yourself this question: God, would you help me to yield myself as an instrument of righteousness unto God? Not to yield myself as an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin. You see, what rears up, the ugly head that comes up, every time there's a beginning of strife, there's a decision that has to be made in our lives. And I tell you now, we have to go back. Remember, only by pride cometh contention. Pride is found at the root of all of this strife and all of this contention. What do we have to do? We have to be poor in spirit. We have to beg God. I can't be what I need to be without the Lord. So be fervent in supplication. Number two, be faithful to the Scriptures. No one who leaves the Word of God out of their lives will succeed at being a peacemaker. That's where we meet. That's where we agree. My wife and I have had conversation throughout our marriage. You know, we've decided we're always going to meet at God's Word. If there's a conflict, if there's a disagreement, let's go to the Word of God. God has the answers. And that's where we're going to meet, and we're going to determine. That's where we're going to meet, and we're not going to waste time talking about frivolous things. If the Word of God has the answers, we should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. Be fervent in supplication. Be faithful to the Scriptures. Also, thirdly, again, this is the practical side of this. Be focused on sanctity. You know, sin always destroys peace. The believer who continues to live in unrepented sin does not have peace within. And as a result, they cannot give that which they do not have. Do we understand that? If we don't have, and understand, we're at peace with God because our sins have been blotted out. But there's also the peace of God for our lives. And understand, if we don't have this fellowship and communion with the Lord as we ought to, if we have unrepentant sin in our lives, we don't have the peace of God. I think we all understand in the Christian life. I've lived long enough as a Christian where there's times in my life when there was sin in my life that I refused and kind of walked away from and refused to deal with it. Well, there was no peace in my life. But when I got that right, the peace of God filled my heart again. And the truth is, I could never impart peace, give something that I did not myself have. There's one more thing I want us to see, and we're done, and that is, we not only see as we think about the approval of God, the providence of peace, the pattern of peace, but thirdly, we see the proof of peace. What's the proof? Well, think of the Beatitudes says, blessed are the peacemakers. And what does it say then? For they shall be called the children of God. I want you to think about those words. This reward has been misunderstood as the Beatitudes have been misunderstood for the most part. This is not addressing one's salvation. As a matter of fact, if you study the whole Sermon on the Mount, what does he call the disciple? It says, your father. He refers to them and he says, your father. These are already believers. Now, they had a lot to learn about the Scripture and Jesus would teach them, but understand, he's not talking about, hey, this is how you become saved. That's not what he's talking about at all. He says here, you shall be called the children of God. This verse identifies the peacemakers as being called the children of God, not as being made the children of God. And there's a difference. You see, many may call themselves Christians who have not been made Christians. And likewise, many who have been made Christians are not necessarily called Christians. Why? Because of their behavior. Oh, they may be born again, but their life, the world looks at that life, and they may be born again, but their life looks just like the world. And the world cannot say, oh, those are the children of God. And so, may the Lord help us. You see, being a peacemaker does this. It identifies us with God. Believers that look at our lives in this pursuit of being peacemakers say, that's a child of God right there. The world will look at us if we are peacemakers and say, that is a child of God. That is somebody that is different. There's something peculiar about that person. Well, the Bible makes it clear we are strangers and pilgrims. We are a peculiar people. Why does he use the word peculiar? It does not mean that we're strange. There's something weird about us. No, it's we're like Christ. And when we strive to be like Christ, the world looks at us and says there's something peculiar. There's something different that is not congruent with the world. It stands in opposition to the world. These people have to be the people of God. There's no other way to identify them, to classify them. We can't. There's no other way to classify those people than to say they're the children of God. And so may the Lord help us not to be involved in those who sow discord among brethren. God hates it. He hates it. And he considers it to be an abomination. But instead, let's be peacemakers. And when we do so, we are called, we will be called the children of God. Because people will look at our lives and say, there's no other way to classify these people. And so may the Lord help us to apply this to our lives, this truth, and the Lord will help us.